Good morning. Let us take our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Today's message is, don't wait until it's too late. Or also you could ask yourself, what are you doing about your birthright? Those would be two good titles for today's message. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to try to finish up a little of what we didn't cover last week. And then add to that. So we find ourselves in chapter 12 and verse 12 through 17. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Father, we pray that you will help us to be encouraged, be strengthened, be convicted, be inspired by the truths of your word today. May we give our attention to them. May we yield ourselves to its corrective intent. Let the Holy Spirit have free course to identify those things in our lives as individuals and collectively as the church where we are coming short of your intent, and that we might without reserve, Lord, pursue the effort as if we were just newly saved, the effort to come to know you and be like you and to serve you faithfully and effectively, regardless of the circumstances that each day brings. As we enter into a time of thanksgiving as a nation, we do lift our hearts in praise and gratitude for your faithfulness. And Father, we also, with a new perspective from this passage, acknowledge, Lord, that often your best blessings to us come in packages of affliction and correction and training and trial. And Lord, we're thankful also for those things. For as you see fit, Lord, these may be the very things, the only things that will enable us to become like yourself. Take this time, Lord, for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remembering from last week, God's discipline is intentional and necessary. In the earlier verses of this chapter, we're talking about chastening. And we think of that word chasten, we don't exactly like that word. But, you know, elsewhere in the New Testament, that same word is translated differently sometimes, such as in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 3:16, it's translated as the word instruction. We might not be so worried about hearing that word. I bet it's the same Greek word. In Hebrews 12:9, instead of chastening, it's correction. Titus 2:12, it is translated teaching. Ephesians 6:4, nurture. Remember that verse about parents bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Acts 7:22, it's translated learned. And in Acts 22:3, taught. And so we must recognize our need to be corrected and nurtured and taught and given instruction so that we might be learned in the things of the Lord. And that's part of what God means by the chastening that He intentionally and necessarily brings into the life of all of His children. What might seem to us like a terrible inconvenience or a hardship may be God's omniscient hand of protection. He sees what we cannot see, would never see, and He recognizes what He can do in our lives to protect us from what we might head into had He not done so. I'm reminded of some verses in Proverbs chapter 13. Let's turn there, shall we? About the necessity of good discipline in the life of a parent towards his child. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. The Bible says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." That means early on. You know, while they're young, before things have become, you know, so hard set in their hearts, a parent who loves their child is going to be actively engaging in this, in these corrective measures. Chapter 22 and verse 15 of Proverbs says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Chapter 23 and verse 13 and 14. God's word says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from death." We kind of react to that word beat because we can only imagine it being in some extreme abusive situation. But basically it's talking about, you know, correction, maybe spanking, something that's going to get the attention of the child. And that if that's not done, they're going to be pursuing a path that will take them to hell. And we can't listen to modern philosophies of child rearing and obey God's word and find God's results. Chapter 29 and verse 15 and 17, we read, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." If we don't engage correction and reproof and chastening in the life of our children, training and discipline, if we just leave them to discover life and figure out what they want to do and be on their own, they're going to bring us to shame. They're not going to bring us rest and delight in our later years, but they're going to bring us great grief and struggle and worry. And so let's take the admonition of Scripture as being more valid, more trustworthy than man's philosophies. I'm reminded also of 1 Kings chapter 1, actually. 1 Kings 1. We read the sad story about Adonijah, one of David's oldest sons, who rose up to rebel against his father and try to take the throne, basically by presumption and force. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, we read, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. So he was an attractive young man. That's what the word goodly there means. He's very handsome, appealing to look at, perhaps nice young person to know. But his father, for whatever reasons, had never done much by way of correcting him. Maybe the unfortunate result of having so many wives and so many children did not enable David to be an effective father in his life. And he left Adonijah too much to himself. And as a result, in his older days, as a young man, he took upon himself the desire to be king and did not follow his father's guidance. I'm reminded also of 1 Peter in chapter 4, if we could look there. 1 Peter 4. These are just some things from last week that I'd wanted to share with you, but ran out of time. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. Bible says, Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, some of what God might allow and send are because we're followers of Christ. And he certainly endured much affliction. Probably all the afflictions that he endured, he felt more intensely than we ever would, because he was God and man, and he was perfect man, sinless, innocent man. Verse 19 of that same chapter, 1 Peter 4, says, Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. We must realize, according to that verse, that if we're suffering, it's according to the will of God. But it's God allowing good to be done in our life, and that he is faithful. He's going to, if we submit to it and trust him about it, he's going to use it for our good in faithfulness. You know, who can tell what is best for themselves? We, even as adults now, must consider ourselves like children who depend on a parent to decide what is best for us, rather than we concluding it on our own. Can I invite you back now to Hebrews 12, and let's just look at that verse 11 for a few moments before we go into some of our newer sections. He says there in verse 11, Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. I mean, if it was joyous, it really wouldn't be accomplishing all of its purposes, would it? But nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Afterward, you know, that's not a word that the typical American these days likes to hear. We want things now, not later, not down the road afterward, but we want instant. But the Christian life, the Christian walk, much of it is filled with things that we wait until afterward for the results. Verse 11 says, it's going to yield, and the word means to give back, to return. There's going to be a great return on the investment God makes in our lives through the suffering, affliction, the chastening, the discipline, the training that he brings. What will those things be? Well, it speaks here of peaceable fruit of righteousness. Up there in verse 10, of us being able to share and be partakers of God's holiness. Verse 11 talks about those will be the results. That's what will be yielded to those who exercise themselves thereby. In other words, a person who's cooperating with God, not resenting and despising, but allowing these things to have their place to accomplish their objective. That Greek word for exercise there is gymnazo, where we get our word gymnasium from. You know, you go into the gym and if you want to develop your physical body, there's some things that you've got to work against, so to speak, or allow them to, you know, have their purpose. That could be gravity. That could be using weights or some kind of apparatus where in order to strengthen and develop that muscle, you're kind of pushing against it or pulling against its weight. And when we actively accept God's correction, and when we desire to be improved by the presence of them in our life, then we will have a great return on the investment of effort and energy and time that we gave to God. Think about it. You know, chemo or surgery, work done in a dental office or physical therapist's office, these are often painful. But we endure that pain and discomfort and inconvenience. Why? For the benefit that we believe will come afterward. It might be that day or in a few weeks or a few months down the road, but we believe that the struggle will produce a desirable result afterward. You know, when we're going through the midst of the difficult, struggling time, that's not a good time for us to evaluate our situation, at least with our senses or our feelings. You know, when you're going through the spanking, that's not the best time to determine that I really like what this is going to do. But we must accept what we know about God, what we know to be true about God, not just sometimes, not just for some people, but all the time, for all of his children. And with our reason and our faith and our trust in God, that we will eventually experience the benefits of our correction and training. Then we have the right assessment of our situations. You know, fruit doesn't appear immediately. You know, we're told about the fruit of righteousness in verse 11. Fruit doesn't appear immediately. And even when it appears, it doesn't ripen overnight. It takes time. A sanctified affliction will produce fruit. It will produce righteousness and holiness and peace in our life. It will advance us toward the goal of Christ's likeness. But it is going to take time. You know, pruned trees and bushes, they don't look very good immediately after the work is done, do they? They may look a little better later in that season, or maybe not till the next year, but they do eventually not only look better, but find that they're much more productive in why they were created in the first place. Can I invite you to turn to Psalm 119? David gives us some wonderful insight there about the afflictions that God had allowed in his life, Psalm 119. And first, let's look at verse 67, shall we? Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Maybe some of us have gone astray today, and God is going to send and allow some affliction so that he may intervene on that path and allow us to come back. Look at verse 71. He says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." You see, if David hadn't been afflicted, he might have bought into the pursuit of gold and silver as being the desire of his heart and life. Many people, that's their focus, isn't it? And David is saying, "Oh, the things of God's word is better than thousands of gold and silver." Look at verse 75. He says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." God doesn't do it, for any other reason than it to be a faithful, loving father and parent to us. Let's look at verse 92 in that same chapter. David says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction." That lets us know that when God sends or allows afflictions in our life, we need to resort to the Word of God to find the strength we need to bear up and to understand and to apply his Word to our situation. And then instead of being overwhelmed by our affliction, we become victorious through and because of the afflictions God has sent. You know, at this Thanksgiving season, we have a tendency to be thankful only for what we perceive as positive benefits and blessings. But perhaps this year, perhaps especially this year, and every year, we need to thank God for our trials, our afflictions, our corrections, and discipline. He tells us back now in chapter 12 and verse 12, to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It means to reinvigorate. You know, there must have been a time in the recent past where this local group of believers was vigorously involved in enjoying the Lord and their newfound faith and serving him and wanting to just be involved in the things of God, but that had started to waver. And they had become discouraged. And so they were just kind of slumping and sloughing along now, if you will, in their Christian life. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's time to reinvigorate. He starts that verse by the word wherefore. You know, in the Bible, the thens and the therefores and the wherefores of Scripture are usually transitions from a preaching and teaching time of the doctrines to a time of exhortation and application. From the knowing to the doing. And, you know, God can be working on each individual believer as well as the local community of believers. So when a church experiences hardship or loss or disappointment or disaster, it shouldn't conclude any false notions, but look to God and trust God and wait on God and yield to God's purposes. And in time, that church will come out a better church, a stronger church, a more holy and Christ-like church family. The wherefore is used as a transition from exposition to application, from explanation to exhortation, with an appeal to the local assembly of believers to quickly and resolutely resume their steadfast and faithful following of the Savior. Let the truths that they have been reminded of in this chapter and the practical analogies that have been used to illustrate them and the awareness of what God desires to impart to them, which is peace and righteousness and holiness, be motivating to them again to take up their crosses with courage, with joy, with certainty that final victory is yet ahead. Failure or refusal to do so will likely result in any number of spiritual casualties that need not to have happened. Some specific and likely results are identified in these next verses. In verse 13, kind of like we read in Luke 8 about the seed that was sown on stony ground, remember? That seed that had no root, and when it met with persecution, it fell away. Notice that verse 13 talks about the weak and the lame. Those in our midst who are weak or lame will be further discouraged and will end up shipwrecked rather than salvaged and strengthened. That is one of the casualties that will happen if we don't respond correctly to the chastening and the training and the correction that God brings into the lives of all of His children. Also, secondly, some will fail to access it all or fully access the grace of God sufficient enough for them to come to faith in Christ. Or, if they're already saved, to be able to continue the race with honor and success. Remember what the goal of the race was? It wasn't just getting to heaven. It was becoming Christ-like. The present participle in the language there shows that this is someone who is regularly or continuously in this state. Not a person who just has a single or a few random defections, but a person who has regularly given in and over to not responding correctly to God's chastening in their life. That they resent that God is allowing difficulties and trials for them, and they just can't see it correctly and begin to retreat and look for a way to avoid it. Another possible result is a root of bitterness. This is in verse 15. A root of bitterness shall find sufficient soil to grow in the heart of some, or even just in one in that local assembly. And this root will bear fruit if it is allowed to grow unchecked. It will not only spoil the one, but its fruit will pollute and poison many others in the assembly, and even be a terrible testimony to those outside the church. Verse 16 shares another possible result, is that people will begin to lightly esteem the value of what Christ's life and death has provided to them and to the whole human race, and they will no longer treasure it, honor it, and seek to make it their highest priority. Instead, they will make themselves and their own selfish pursuits and pleasures their highest priority. It sounds also like that seed in Luke chapter 8 that the sower sowed amongst thorns. And it talked about how the cares of life and the riches and the pleasures of this life choked out the enthusiasm and the faithfulness to pursue the things of God. We're given a very specific example in this passage in the person of Esau. Notice there in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Esau being described as a fornicator, this would likely be referring to the fact that Esau had pursued the daughters of the Canaanite people. We can see this in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, as well as Genesis 36, verses 1 through 3, where we're told that he married three different Canaanite ladies. Two of them were Hittites. He could not have been desiring them for their virtues or for their devout faith in Jehovah God. He marries two Hittite girls before the incident where he sells his birthright. He goes on sometime later to marry a third unbelieving wife. He is showing a pattern of indiscretion, of impiety, of disregard for his parents' wishes and values and faith. This all the while knowing he is the eldest son and stands to inherit a double portion over his brother of whatever his father Isaac possesses. That he will become the prophet, priest, king of the family, so to speak, after his father dies. That this family is a special family, a unique family, that was set aside for God's purposes to bring the blessing to all the other families in the whole world and in all times. Remember that promise that was shared by God to Abraham that would fall to all of his direct descendants? His family will, in God's time, own and possess all the land of Canaan. And that one of his descendants would be the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer of the world. Esau knows this. but is not valuing that. This he regularly and consistently ignores as he pursues whatever pleases him. He is more interested in the immediate than in the future, more interested in the physical than the spiritual. As a result, he finds himself vulnerable to making a hasty and foolish, reckless and selfish bargain with his brother to sell his birthright away for one meal of food. He reasoned at the time that he was about to die of hunger, which of course he wasn't. He thought to himself, if he didn't get that meal, he would die. And so it made perfect sense to him at the time to trade away what he would later come to realize was irreplaceable and priceless. Verse 17 tells us that later on down the road of time, Esau comes to his senses and realizes what he had forfeited by his rash and impulsive actions. He expresses to his father his desire to have it, and even pleads for it with a great and exceeding bitter cry, is how it's described in Genesis 27 and verse 34. Here in verse 17, it's said that he sought it carefully, and that means intently, and that he sought it with tears, something probably rarely, if ever, seen in the eyes of the man the Bible describes as a wild and rough man of the field and forest. But on that day, Esau is recognizing what he had given up, and he's trying to find a way to get it back somehow, and he's begging his father, and he's crying bitter tears and saying, "Father, please, please." But the decision had already been made. The transaction had already proceeded out from the father. It could not be undone. You see, it wasn't that Isaac couldn't repent himself. He was repentant. But it was too late. It was too late. Folks, let's not wait until it's too late. All mankind will one day regret the decisions they have made to pursue self and the things of this world instead of exploring the God every man knows exists and finding out who he is and what he is like and what he has said and what their responsibilities to him might be. The bitterest tears will be shed by those who had the most light, the most opportunities, and yet delayed or ignored or rejected the truth that God had put so readily in their grasp. Let's be reminded, shall we, of some of the preventative measures that the writer of Hebrews has shared with the assembly in this chapter 12 already. We saw that we should lay aside the hindrances back there in verse 1, the weights, and to put away the sin, secondly. And then third, to move forward with persistence as you keep your spiritual eyes on Jesus. Then we're also told, fourthly, that we need to frequently and deeply reflect on Christ's sacrifice and example. We see that in verse 3, where we were told to consider him. And then as we have recently been trying to convey that we need to recognize that God uses difficulties and afflictions of life as a type of basic training and correction for all the children in his family. And to be reminded that real peace comes only when real righteous living and the pursuit of holiness is a priority in our life. And then in our text today, we are given a few more strategies to employ on this battlefield with the flesh and the world and the devil. In verse 14, we were encouraged to follow peace with all men. Follow means to intently pursue active and proactive effort. You see, the word follow kind of seems like a somewhat passive word to us in the English. You know, like something you can get to when it's convenient and when you've got nothing else more important to do. But actually, it is the Greek word diako, which means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or thing, to chase down, to seek eagerly with urgency and intensity of purpose. So you see, that's what we're supposed to be doing, intently pursuing, chasing down both peace with all men and holiness. Now, it's easy to have peace with some men, some people that we just naturally like, or you just enjoy being around them. But it says that we're supposed to intently chase after, pursue peace with all men, even those who are dishing out part of the afflictions and persecution that might be coming our way. We must recognize that God is allowing those people to mete out the correction, really, that we need to transform us into Christ's likeness. And that there is no other way for that goal to be reached except God allow, God send these things our way. Pursuing peace is primarily our demonstration of love to man, mankind. Pursuing righteousness is a primary demonstration of our love to God. And so we need to actively be involved in both things, love to God, love to man. Now, we are being told sometimes that we need to compromise our pursuit of holiness and our righteous living and our standards and so on in order to maintain or gain peace with more people. No, we don't forfeit holiness in order to get peace with man. We try to achieve peace through righteous means, not with compromised righteous means. You know, to intently pursue something, there must first be a desire for something to, you know, to give us the motivation. The more we come to know our God, the more we will love Him and desire to be with Him and to please Him. Like a couple whose desire to be together is increased as they come to know each other better and experience things together. Another strategy we're giving in this new section today is in verse 15, where it says to look diligently. Looking diligently. That's that Greek word, episkopao. It means to take the oversight to be alert, to be on the lookout. Not just for our own lives, but yes, for our own lives, for sure, but also for those of our family and of our local assembly. Caring enough to lead by example, to encourage, to pray for, to confront even if necessary. Knowing that every man is vulnerable to failing of the grace of God. So everyone must do their part to keep themselves in the love of God, and then also recognize that his fellow believer and church attender is also vulnerable. And we need to do what we can to be a good example and a caring encourager to them. You know, discouragement breeds disharmony. And disharmony leads to desertion and apostasy. We must endeavor to protect the spirit of our assembly. God has the ability to transform the hateful expressions and acts of hostility against his children into a tool for spiritual nurture and corrective strength. The Christian life is really one of permanent pilgrimage. We are marching to Zion. We will never be able to be happy or content or fully embrace this world or the things and philosophies and values of it, for we are citizens of another land, the fatherland. And we are content to be thought strangers and to be thought strange as we advance down the course that God has set before us. We cannot respond to violence and persecution that is perpetrated on us because we're Christians with our own words and actions of hate and revenge. No. We must continue to bear up under the attacks, knowing that they are seen by our Father and that He is allowing them for our good and for His glory and purposes. We must exhibit the trademark characteristics of our Savior as exhibited in His earthly life and shared in His beloved Sermon on the Mount. Let's look there for a moment, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20 and following. We won't read the whole sermon, but verse 20 says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled," you know, later. "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Woe to you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto them that smite thee on one cheek, offer the other also. He that would take away thy cloak, forbid him not to take thy coat. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Look at verse 35. Love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. There is as much of God available to us as we can possibly hold. But do we desire it? Do we want it? Or are we like Esau, rather mesmerized and teased by the tinsel and tin of the charms of this world and the pursuits of our own flesh? Esau kept his sonship, that's true, and even got a very small blessing from his father. But it was not that blessing that he could have had and would have had if he had made the things of God his highest priority. Many would like to have heaven, but only on their own terms. They are not prepared to give up anything to seek it. They are presuming it to be their right upon death. In reality, in many respects, we have all sold out. We have all traded away our birthrights as veritable sons of Adam, who started that terrible caravan of defection. Yet, praise the Lord, we have a brother, an elder brother, who is willing to share his birthright with us. And as believers, we're joint heirs with Jesus. And as joint heirs with Jesus, we once again can be heirs of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would encourage all my brothers and sisters hearing this message this morning to recommit and reinvigorate their active pursuit of God in their life, pursuing peace with all men, pursuing holiness, submitting to the chastening, correcting, training work of God in our life, knowing that it's developing the fruit of peace and righteousness, enabling us to share in the holiness of God, helping us to advance in the race that gets us to the goal of becoming like Christ. And help us, Father, to be an encouragement, an example, an inspiration one to another in our local assembly. And where we work and where we go to school and where we live, Lord, let us be true lights. Let us have compassion upon the lost. Let us not react and respond to what they might say and do to us because we're believers. But in pity and compassion, recognize that that's exactly where we would be and what we would be doing if it hadn't been for the grace of God. Let us not fail of that grace, but let us fully pursue it and experience it, bringing you glory. Lord, let us not be like those who in the end were saying, Lord, Lord, we did this and we did that, but they had no relationship with you. Help us be those that knew and did the will of God, and thereby able to enter into the joy of our Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.